sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see this great conquest as a precursor to what we now have in Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. And here we have, in the midst of this narrative in Exodus, right in the middle of it, a poem set to music, a song. In essence, it is the Song of Moses is what it's called traditionally. So what's the setting here? The triumph of God over Pharaoh's army. The Israelites had just passed through the Red Sea, which God had opened for them, and then it closed in upon the Egyptians. And so there they are. They're standing on the opposite shore in absolute amazement. And the whole camp, Moses included, breaks forth into this song, singing verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. That word habitation could also be translated as praise. It's one of these words that actually can mean two different things in Hebrew. We have them in English too. So the word habitation could also mean praise. I will praise him. And there is a verse of scripture that says that God inhabits, that is, he indwells, he dwells among the praises of his people. Psalm 22:3 says this. So this is no doubt the greatest display of God's power to deliver that is found in the entire Old Testament and in generations to come after this event. Regardless of Israel's spiritual state, the prophets always reminded them, even in the midst of their grossest idolatry, that this was the God who delivered them out of the Red Sea. And so here, in this initial rejoicing, they recall that it is he, that he is not only their God, but their father's God. And this reference to the God of the Exodus being their father's God is very important, because it reminds them of the continuity of the covenant that they have with him. It continues throughout generations. First made with Abraham, long time before the Exodus. Then Isaac, then Jacob. A lot of what the church does in worship, especially during the communion time, during the time of the Lord's Supper, is given by God to remind them of what he had already done for them. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, right? So it links us with the past. Now, why this is important? Because it reminds us of God's faithfulness throughout time, so that we can apply it to now and have confidence in the now. We're to remember what he did for us previously in past faithfulnesses, because tomorrow we shall have to deal with the challenges of life all over again. And God's prescribed way for us to do this is to remind us of his past victories, not only in our individual lives, but historically in the life of our country, of our people, of the people of faith in the past. And see, it was the victories he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now, in this astonishing miracle at the Red Sea, we see his faithfulness. And the point is, God is a continuously faithful God, delivering in every generation, remembering his covenant kindness towards his people. But now note this. It says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Why are they singing this? That the Lord is a man of war. Well, he just demonstrated it. Churches today are more inclined to refer to God as a God of love. 1 John 4:8 does say God is love. But really, there is no contradiction. He's equally both. A God of love, a man of war. Especially to his enemies and especially on behalf of his people. Some of you might have heard this before, but it bears repeating. A professor at Westminster Seminary, Dr. Tremper Longman, formerly the head of the Old Testament department at the seminary, once did a research on the whole Bible. And what he was looking for was a unifying theme of the whole Bible. How could you say what the Bible's about and say in one sentence? Well, it's been tried before by others who wanted to determine whether or not there was this one unifying theme throughout Scripture. What could it be? Was it Jesus loves you? Was it the theme of the covenant? Was it the theme of what? God is love? And Longman, who isn't particularly conservative when it comes to worship and church policy, nonetheless he came up with the unifying theme of Scripture. What he did was he took the Old Testament, took the New Testament, he took the Psalms, he took everything into consideration, and he found what he believed, and what I believe too, is the Bible's unifying theme, and that is this: the Lord is a man of war. That's what the Bible is about, he said. And he even wrote a book with that title. Now, this is true even with the New Testament, even with the death and resurrection of Christ, he argued. It can only be properly understood in terms of a military victory. And here at the beginning of the covenant, God establishes his reputation as such, a warrior God. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he hath cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. That's Pharaoh's chosen captains, not God's. Verse 5. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. And then verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And what you have here is this continued repetition, this refrain of the victory theme, using a literary device, a literary way of expressing it called anthropomorphism. The term's not important, just so you know what the concept is, and just so you know what it's talking about. You can forget the big word. What anthropomorphism is attributing human characteristics, human qualities to God so we can understand him better. For example, God's right hand, or God's nostrils, or that sort of thing. In this case, mentioning God's right hand, which is the place of power. If you'll recall, the right hand of power was mentioned by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus standing before the high priest before Christ's trial, the high priest Caiaphas, telling him, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's the place of rule, the right hand of God, the place of governance. Notice verse 7. "And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." And then verse 8. "And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." Congeal means to harden. "The waters stood upright," the song reminds us, "and they stood immobile." And you'll notice that these same waters served a dual purpose, really. On the one hand, they destroyed the enemy who drowned in them, and by the same instrumentality, the same use, they saved God's people who passed through them. Saint Paul, writing in the New Testament, understood this Red Sea crossing as Israel's baptism. That's the word he uses, actually. That's the word he uses when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2. And he writes, Paul does, by the Spirit of God, he says, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, in this case, if you were a Baptist, you wouldn't want to push the issue of baptism by immersion every single time you saw the word, because even though it says the Israelites were baptized, they weren't immersed, you'll notice. They were baptized. They weren't immersed in water. They stayed dry. Yet, Paul says they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. So if you insist on the meaning, baptism meaning immersion every single time, well, in this case, you certainly wouldn't want to be baptized, because look what happened to the Egyptians. They were immersed, all right, but they surely weren't baptized. So, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. He means Pharaoh's desire to destroy them, his yearning to destroy them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And in the original language of the poetry, the repetition of this first person singular over and over again, I, or me, it has a staccato effect, like a machine gun. You have to hear it in the original language. The sound of it emphasizes the arrogance, the egotism of Pharaoh, wanting to destroy this people even after all those 10 plagues. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. He certainly was an egotist, wasn't he? Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Notice how many times in this poem, basically, it's the same theme is repeated, the same thing said, but in a multiplicity of ways. Now, why do we have this? Well, because it's music. It's a song. You listen to songs and you hear the same theme, but expressed in a multiplicity of ways, like the currents, like the ripples on a water. Why? Because it's poetry. So it has a refrain to it. Why? Because it reinforces in the emotions this idea of the totality of God's victory. And then this section of the poem ends with verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? I remember hearing this. This is a song that was sung in the synagogue. Mi kimocha bo'elim Adonai, mi kimocha nedar ba'kodesh. And they would sing it in the synagogues. I still remember it. So what's interesting here is this song of Moses is not some relic just from the Old Testament past. It's referred to in the New Testament too, specifically in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. That's why it's important to rightly understand the revelation of John, the last book of the Bible, at least to be familiar with the terms in here. We won't be able to understand everything, but we can understand a lot. All the literature of the Bible, the wisdom literature, the histories, everything is important, including the book of Revelation. And so notice in Revelation chapter 15, it says, and I saw as it were, John writing, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and of them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark of the beast and over the number of his name, I saw them stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And so now, in the book of Revelation, the saints of God aren't just praising God for some past victory in the Red Sea. They're doing more than that. They're praising God for that and a greater victory and a greater exodus and from a greater bondage and an entrance into a greater promised land than just the Canaan of this present earth. And you start to see where the Bible's going with this and how these terms are used. And the more and more you do, you understand the covenant of grace better and how it unfolds in history. The greatest military victory in all Scripture is not the exodus from Egypt. It's the triumph of God over the enemies of his people at the cross. And sure enough, just as the Lord is the man of a man of war, as it says in Exodus 15:3, it says that. It says that that victory is shown in Scripture as a military conquest. What's the proof of that? We have it in Colossians 2. Here Paul writes to the Colossians. He's talking about the gospel. We don't usually hear the gospel used in these, referred to in these ways, but he writes, "And you, Colossians, being dead in your flesh and the uncircumcision of your flesh, being dead in your sins rather, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." This is the language used of a military procession of captured victims, of captured people being led in triumphal procession by the conqueror. This is the way this language is used. And this is how God sees what he has done for us. A conquest on our behalf. So in conclusion, we've seen that Song of Moses is our song too, fulfilled, of course, in Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for giving us this insight here in this Song of Moses, for this victory is our victory. Indeed it is as well. Hymn 227, please rise.